God is advancing his plan with or without us. And that's always been the way since the beginning. I want to thank Pastor Karen last week for walking the church through the first, 24 chapters. We're doing Exodus in 2 weeks, which is a massive undertaking, just like reading through. This coming week, for those of you that are reading along, we're reading the entire book of Leviticus. And I mentioned to a few people before the service that I will post on our Facebook group, the little Leviticus intro video as well. Hopefully that will kind of guide your reading this week. Also, thanks to Zion for all those creative pictures, and that also inspired me to kind of up my game in terms of trying to provide enough visual help, because it's really difficult for those of you. Maybe you're not a strong reader. Maybe you're a better listener. I know some of you are using the audio version. Some people need to see. So all of those combined, we hope that we get a better sense of where God's story is going in Exodus. Karen reminded us of the question, what do you need to see to believe? And the Israelites see a lot. And we also see a lot. And what is it going to take to believe? Through it all, God is still here. God still loves us. His presence remains no matter what we do or don't do. He chose and he freed the Hebrew people from Egypt. But this freedom wasn't just to release them from slavery to Pharaoh. This was a freedom also to serve the Lord. And thus he began the process of forming this one group of people into his people, of which all of you who believe in Jesus today are a part of. The story continues. I want to just read the closing verse from the first half, and I have a lot of the verses on our screen today because I know some of you need to see it, some of you need to hear it, so I will be reading some of the verses, and then there will be some pictures along with some of it as well. Let me read verse 18. Then Moses disappeared into the cloud as he climbed higher up the mountain. He remained on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Exodus 25 begins this, verses 1 and 2. The Lord begins by saying he wants a heart offering. The Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to bring me their sacred offerings. Accept the contributions from all whose hearts are moved to offer them. What does God start with? He starts with a free will offering of the heart. And he's willing to accept anything that is offered from the heart, as long as it fits with what he says is considered acceptable. He wants the best from the people. So these are some of the instructions that God gives, and it's all for this great purpose. Verses 8 and 9 in chapter 25 say this, have the people of Israel build me a holy sanctuary so I can live among them. The word dwell is a better word than live. Dwell means to abide with, to be with, that God's presence would be in their midst, living among them. Now, up to this point, anytime people had encountered God, well, they didn't want to because it was a scary thing. And if you get too close to the divine, it could have serious repercussions. You could even die from getting too close to the divine presence. Here's where everything is different, though. God says, I'm going to dwell with you, which is completely different than anything else on the planet at that time. All the other groups, all the other little g gods that people placed their hope and trust in, they were all like distant gods that kind of, you know, stayed on the top of the mountain or up in the sky, far away from people. And now God says, I'm going to descend right down into the midst, and I'm going to live in this tabernacle that you're going to build for me. And I'm going to promise you my power, my protection, my provision. All of this will continue for you. But you must build this tabernacle and its furnishings exactly according to the pattern I will show you. God does make beautiful things, as we sang, and he goes through the next 5-6 chapters describing in huge detail everything that he wants them to build, how to build it, all of the pieces that are going to be a part of it. We have a few pictures that can kind of help us wrap our minds around. Interestingly enough, you know, when I came in this morning, our curtains kind of reminded me a little bit of sort of the tabernacle curtains and all the other details. And actually, thanks to Beverly, we have, if someone would want to help pass these out, we have 20 copies of this, so probably like one for every family. You can just sort of take one and pass them along. But this is a cool thing that you can take with you that will go into a lot more detail about the tabernacle, because one of the things that I felt as I was reading it this week was, man, there are a lot of details, and my eyes started to glaze over a few times. It became very difficult to follow all of that. And so I hope that you have a chance to, we might even have a few extra after the service, but take that home with you. That'll give you a better visual aid to what God was doing, some of the symbolism and the other connections. There's a lot of detail. We have another picture that just kind of gives us sort of a perspective on the size. Okay, I'm not making any Super Bowl references today because my team isn't in the game. But compared to an American football field, this gives you a sense of what the tabernacle size was. It wasn't very large. God didn't need this big, massive, grand temple. In fact, it was only later on when Solomon built the first temple, started that process, that it got a little bit bigger. And then by the time of Jesus, when the temple was restored and Herod built some of it, it was much larger. And in fact, the holy temple of heaven is pictured as even larger than that. So that helps kind of wrap our mind around it a little bit. But maybe you're not into football. Maybe you're into candy. So this was another version of the tabernacle that one of my confirmation students a few years back made out of candy, because that's what she had a lot of, and it helped her kind of visualize what God was doing, and she actually put a lot of time and effort into this, and no, we did not eat it, unfortunately, after the fact, and this is not an ad for Kit Kats, all right, although they are delicious. Lifesavers are pretty good, too. The whole point of all of this instruction that God is giving is that he is now going to be right in the midst of them, dwelling among them, something that no other God had done. We have a final picture that kind of imagines what the camp was like. It's pretty well ordered. And what's at the center of the camp? This tabernacle that they would be constructing. A portable structure that could go with them wherever God sent them. But it would center their life together. Exodus 31 says this, verses 2 and 3, and then verse 5. Look, I have specifically chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, grandson of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. I have filled him with the Spirit of God, giving him great wisdom, ability, and expertise in all kinds of crafts. He is a master at every craft. Can you imagine that? He's a master at every craft. Master craftsperson. And God also appoints another gentleman who is going to be his helper. And then he authorizes them to teach and train other people. And all of these people that God endows with his Spirit to make this tabernacle a beautiful, beautiful thing. God wants to live in this place that he's described, and he wants it to be a beautiful thing. The previous 5 chapters have described in great detail everything that's on the pamphlet that I handed out, all of the lampstand and the Ark of the Covenant, and if you're feeling inspired, you can watch some Indiana Jones later if you want to, but all of those other things, because, you know, we all hate Nazis. So All of those things are described in great detail. But here's one of the great points. God wants to use his people to make this thing, to create this structure. God invites the people to join him in this creative endeavor. It's the first time this has ever happened. They'll make this space for God. It'll be a place to worship. It'll be a place to be formed. It will be a place where they can give offerings, and they will be able to experience God's glory in a brand new way. Verse 13 in chapter 31 says this, "Tell the people of Israel, be careful to keep my Sabbath day, for the Sabbath is a sign of the covenant between me and you from generation to generation. It is given so you may know that I am the Lord who makes you holy." See, this is something that religion gets wrong so much of the time. Holiness is not something that we do. It's not something we strive for, although we do strive for it in one sense. It's something that God gives to us. See, God is holy. And when God is in the midst, he makes everything around his presence holy. He says, "I make you holy. You can't do anything." In fact, if God was speaking further, he might say, in fact, you guys would probably just screw it up. Because that's what we do. We take good things and we twist them to our own devices. See, all of this picture, God using these beautiful things, these people that he's endowed with creative gifts, this picture of the Sabbath, it draws our mind back to the beginning of creation. This whole section echoes God's creative work in Genesis. In Genesis, what does God do? He creates everything in 6 days. The seventh day, he rests, not because he's tired, but because his work is done, his creating work. But then what does he do with Adam? He invites Adam to do something. Does anyone remember what he does with Adam? He invites him to name the animal creation. He invites him to participate in this process. See, God always wants us to be partners. He wants us to participate freely. He gives us these important jobs to do. He doesn't want to do it alone. He chooses to use us. And that shows up all through Scripture. In verse 18 of that same chapter, the Lord finishes speaking. He says this, "When the Lord finished speaking with Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave him the two stone tablets inscribed with the terms of the covenant written by the finger of God." Ding! Maybe you've seen that piece of artwork where, you know, the finger of God is either writing. Now, we know that God doesn't literally have fingers, but we like to put those human sort of characteristics because it helps our mind conceptualize what God is doing. All of this seems incredibly detailed. All of this must have so much symbolism. And later in the story, the last few chapters of Exodus, all of this gets repeated a second time. And for those of you that read through this past week, you were probably like, this is a lot. It's kind of repetitive. Feels a little tedious. I know, because I felt some of that as well. Maybe you got a little bit bored reading through all of the descriptions. You're not alone. But I think that if we stay in that place, we miss the impact of what God is trying to do here. You see, when God broke into history to deliver this particular people, the details of their emerging relationship are the story. Exodus has given us many details about God calling Moses, the Egyptian oppressors, plagues, their escape, and the giving of laws. There's even more detail that we read this week about weaving, metallurgy, leatherwork, all these sort of crafts that you're like, I don't know anything about this. Well, maybe some of you do know some of it. construction blueprints, and so much more. And you're like, why is all of this in the Bible? But I think that's the point. Maybe all these details matter to God. Do you believe that you matter to God? That all of the details of your existence matter to Him? I sure hope so. And if you don't, then I would love for you to continue reading on in the story. The Lord is actually revealed in the details. The Lord is revealed in these details. It gives us a picture of how God relates to the world, how God wants to be in relationship with us, humanity. It gives us a window into how God views the creative process. It's not just some little side project. Oh, it's nice that you added some ornamentation. No, the details are the story. When you think of your life, maybe you want people to know you. Maybe you are more than just the sum of a couple of key events in your life. It's all the details that really make your life interesting and unique, and how God made you. Without the details, we would just be giving people the Cliff Notes version of ourselves or the Facebook version of ourselves. It's not the whole story. It's just a piece. And so as we read these details of Scripture, and trust me, there's a lot of details coming in this week in the book of Leviticus, I want you to see that the details matter to God. As God goes about this process, and He's talking with Moses, we start to see like this creation story play out, where as they construct this tabernacle, they will get to experience, or at least start to experience, the world as God intended it back when He made everything. And then we screwed it up and plucked that fruit from the banana tree, right? From the banana tree. I believe that this whole section is a profound statement of God's mission. That through His people, through this process of using them and choosing them, the world will be repaired and redeemed and transformed. It's a beautiful picture. It's a beautiful thing for God to dwell in their midst. And then we have to mess it up. Does anyone remember what happened 40 days ago? What was 40 days ago? Some of you are mentally counting backwards. I had to double check. Christmas morning, 40 days ago, ironically. We can barely remember what happened yesterday, let alone 40 days ago. Moses is up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, and our attention span may only be 40 seconds. 40 days is definitely a stretch. In chapter 32, this is where everything changes. This is where we insert our humanity back into the story in a way that was never God's intention. It says, when the people saw how long it was taking Moses to come back down the mountain, they gathered around Aaron. Come on, they said, make us some gods who can lead us. We don't know what happened to this fellow, Moses, who brought us here from the land of Egypt. They screw up pretty royally. See, they've in just a span of days, and Karen mentioned this last week, that we are modern-day Israelites. You know, we're capable of some of the same forgetfulness and anxiety and impatience, and we want something now instead of waiting for what is to come. And in this case, while they're doing this, Moses is up on the mountain with God. God is laying out this beautiful picture of how He's actually going to be with them. But that's not what they understand. All of the people that are down at the base of the mountain, they don't know this. And they say, we want God now. We want something we can see and touch and believe in. And it's ironic that if they had just waited, that's exactly what they would have gotten without all the extra pain and suffering. Verse 4 says, Aaron took the gold, melted it down, and molded it into the shape of a calf. When the people saw it, they exclaimed, "Oh, Israel, these are the gods who brought you out of the land of Egypt." Oof. It's a pretty stunning reversal of what God wanted for them. Without thinking, they created this calf, and they gave themselves immediate access to a visible yet impersonal little g god. At the same point, the Lord is giving Moses a plan for access to himself dwelling with them, the visible, personal God. So this brings us to the crisis point. Will the Lord dwell among a sinful, rebellious people who have rejected him? See, the Lord wanted to dwell. That's why the subtitle is, to dwell or not to dwell? That is the question. This is the crisis point. They've rejected him. Will he dwell with them? Will he live in their midst, in the midst of all of their sin and rebellion and lack of faith? The next couple of chapters, parts of 32, 33, and 34, detail conversations between Moses and God. Actually, at midwinter, the class that Peter took, the professor who he took the class with, calls them interventions of Moses to God. Moses almost intervenes on behalf of the people. The first conversation, this is kind of God's decision that he's faced with. Am I done with these people? Oof. Should I destroy them and start over? This is the first decision that God is faced with after they have turned to another god. And it says that God's anger burns. Let me read verses 9 and 10 from chapter 32. Then the Lord said, "I've seen how stubborn and rebellious these people are. Leave me alone so my fierce anger can blaze against them, and I will destroy them. Then I will make you, Moses, into a great nation." We don't see lots of clouds here, although this morning when I was driving to church on top of Mount Diablo, there was this dark cloud that was on the top. It was almost like a Mount Sinai kind of moment, ironically Mount Diablo. And so there's this picture. It's a little bit hard to see in the light, but it's just this giant cloud, and somebody snapped this picture of all this lightning that was inside of this cloud. It's this beautiful picture, and yet terrifying, that God's anger at this moment is burning so hot. If we were to say it literally, it says his nostrils were blazing at this moment. He was so angry. Is he done with his people? Moses intervenes. He says this. Moses tried to pacify the Lord, his God. "O Lord," he said, "why are you so angry with your own people, whom you brought from the land of Egypt with such great power and such a strong hand? Turn away from your fierce anger. Change your mind." And verse 14 says, God relented. God changed his mind about the terrible disaster he had threatened to bring on his people. The intervention of one person whose heart was aligned with God and close to God caused God to relent. And you and I are here today, and we can be thankful for that. That's the only reason that we're still here today. Now, there's a whole bunch of other reasons, but that's at least one of the foundational reasons. The Lord relented. He says, I'm not going to annihilate them. A future is still possible. And this leads to the second conversation. Will God forgive their sin? Will I go with them? This is what God still has to decide. Will I forgive their sin? Will I go with them? Up to this point, the visible presence of God has led them night and day, a pillar of fire, a pillar of cloud to guide them. Now this is up on top of the mountain. The people are at the bottom. They see God's presence up there, and it's terrifying. What will God do? This was a cloud that was taken in California, Southern California. It's actually called a lenticular funnel. And it's the closest thing that we have to kind of like a non-tornado funnel cloud, kind of giving us that picture of the pillar of cloud. Now, when I lived in the Midwest, if we saw something like that, we'd run into our basements or hide in the bathtub because it's a terrifying thing. And I'm sure it was for the Israelites as well. See, it's not like a puffy little white cloud that's just sort of like jauntily moving and leading them forward. This is the very presence of God in this cloud. Moses intercedes on behalf of the people yet again. It says, Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, what a terrible sin these people have committed. They have made gods of gold for themselves. But now, if you will only forgive their sin. But if not, then erase my name from the record you have written. See, Moses is putting his life on the line for. He says, I need you to do this. I want you to do this. But if you're not, that I'm willing to die for these people that just called me this fellow Moses, these people that don't really like to follow me that much. What does God do? Let me read the next verse, verse 33. This is very interesting. The Lord replied to Moses, no. I will erase the name of everyone who has sinned against me. Now go, lead the people to the place I told you about. Look, my angel will lead the way before you. And when I come to call the people to account, I will certainly hold them responsible for their sins. Now this is confusing. The Lord chooses not to forgive them at this moment. Does that sound like you or me at times? Have you ever forgiven somebody, but in that moment, that's the last thing you want to do? This is what God decides to do. It's terrifying. He says, I'll throw you a bone. My angel will lead you. I won't. Because in a few verses later, he says, this is so great, go up to this land that flows with milk and honey. I will not travel with you. For you're stubborn and rebellious people. If I did, I would surely destroy you along the way. It's probably a good thing at this moment that God has decided not to come along. But Moses sticks with it. He appeals to the Lord again. Jump down to verse 15. It says this. Then Moses said, if you don't personally go with us, don't make us leave this place. How will anyone know that you look favorably on me and on your people, if you don't go with us? Your presence among us sets your people and me apart from all other people on the earth. Moses is, he's pulling into the bottom of his bag of appeals here. This is the final moment of the intervention. What's God going to decide in this moment? And the very next verse, verse 17, the Lord replied to Moses, I will indeed do what you have asked, for I look favorably on you, and I know you by name. See, this one guy, this stuttering ex-murderer, Moses, had developed a relationship with God, where God spoke to him like you and I would speak And because of that relationship, the Lord grants his request. He says, I know you by name. Even in the aftermath of the people's betrayal, God renews his promise to be with them on this long journey. Now, for you and I, that has huge ramifications. Because if God had stuck with his original decision, then we would not have his presence today. He would not go with us. Or more importantly, we would not be able to go with him. So for that, we can be grateful. This leads to the third conversation. You see, God has said, I'll go with you, but he hasn't forgiven them yet. Should I forgive them? How will I be known in the world? See, Moses has already kind of appealed to God's sense of who God is in the world. He says, if you don't do this, the Egyptians and others, they're going to think that you're weak, that you have no power, that you're not faithful, that you don't deliver on your promises, all of those things. Moses asks him boldly, says, if you've put your favor on me, let me see your glorious presence. Then show me your glorious presence, he says, and the Lord agrees to his request in part. It says this, the Lord replied, I will make all my goodness pass before you. I will call out my name, Yahweh, before you. For I will show mercy to anyone I choose, and I will show compassion to anyone I choose. But you cannot look directly at me, for none can look at me and live. He agrees. The Lord agrees to his request. One author put it like this. This isn't just a visual light show that Moses is in for. It's the revelation of the identity of God to this emerging, failed, and faithless people. This people that God says, I'm still going to reveal myself to you. And the very next three verses in chapter 34 are some of the most important in the entire Old Testament. They have super huge implications for the rest of the New Testament and for us today. 34, 5 through 7. If those are any verses to jot down, at least the reference to, it's these three. Then the Lord came down in a cloud and stood there with him. He called out his own name, Yahweh. The Lord passed in front of Moses, calling out, Yahweh, the Lord, the God of compassion and mercy. I am slow to anger, that's a good thing, and filled with unfailing love and faithfulness. I lavish unfailing love to 1,000 generations. I forgive iniquity, rebellion, and sin, but I do not excuse the guilty. I lay the sins of the parents upon their children and grandchildren. The entire family is affected, even children in the third and fourth generations. See, this is some of the most powerful language in the entire Old Testament. God is explaining exactly who he is. He's revealing who he is. I will forgive. I will show mercy. I will show compassion. I will forgive your sin, but you're still on the hook. There's still consequences. We all know that. Even if you have an understanding that God has forgiven you for all of the things that you've done or left undone, you know that your life still bears the consequences of some of those choices, whether they're small or large. We see it every day. We live it. And then God says, I'm going to forgive you. We're here today because of that reality, that God chose to forgive people who were rebellious, who gave offerings and bowed down to another god. God provided a way forward for them. You can think of it as a second exodus for them. But they're still going to have pain and heartache. People will die. In fact, all of those people, except a couple, won't even get into the promised land That's one of the reasons they have to wander around the desert for all those years. All those people will die off. And their children may inherit the land. This leads to the last conversation. God's like, how will I start over with them? How will the world know me? And so he does this in chapter 34. Moses immediately threw himself to the ground and worshiped. He said, O Lord, if it is true that I have found favor with you, then please travel with us. Yes, this is a stubborn and rebellious people. Please forgive our iniquity and our sins. Claim us as your own special possession. And the Lord replied, listen. It's like, hey, listen up. I am making a covenant with you in the presence of all your people. I will perform miracles that have never been performed anywhere in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people around you will see the power of the Lord, the awesome power I will display for you. How will God start over with them? By doing what God does. He makes a covenant with them. Everyone around them will see the power of the Lord, but it requires their total obedience. No screwing up this time, or so we would think. This agreement that God makes is based solely on himself. His word, which does not fail, is faithful, true, and just. And if his word is faithful, then his promises are true, even if our sin and rebellion strain and hinder that relationship. God promises, I'm not done with you. I will not give up on you. Don't give up on me. When Moses returns down the mountain, he does so because God has told him to write this agreement. He says, write down all these instructions. They represent the terms of the covenant I'm making with you and with Israel. And because Moses has seen the glory of the Lord, he comes down the mountain. He's got this radiant face that is so bright, it's blinding to people. And it's how they know that the Lord has spoken to him. What has the Lord decided in this? Why does this even matter? There's five decisions. We're not going to take too much time to do it because we've already covered these. This is what the Lord decided in this story. I will not destroy my people. I will go with my people. I will forgive my people. I will make a covenant with my people. I will dwell with my people. To dwell or not to dwell, in the end, God decides, I'm going to dwell, even though they don't really deserve it. You see, this is what God always wanted with humanity, to dwell with us. It's astonishing, actually, that the God of the universe wants to be with us. I mean, when we just think of it simply in that way, it should blow our minds. The Lord decides to do this, and it is so. Why does this matter today? It matters because the Lord has chosen to extend mercy and grace to us. The Lord has chosen not to destroy us, even though he has every right to. The Lord chooses that his presence would be among us through the Holy Spirit, which is at work in and through you right now, even if you're not yet a believer. His Spirit is at work. It matters because the Lord has chosen to offer you total forgiveness, even though the consequences of your sin remain and are painful. It matters because he sent Jesus to dwell with us on earth. And his blood is the offering of that covenant. When Jesus sacrificed himself on the cross, that began that new covenant that made it possible for you and me to be welcomed into the family of God. What do the people of Israel decide to do? What do you think they decide this time? This is their last chance, or so we'd think. They make a heartfelt response. They give an offering from all of the abundant stuff that they have. Moses called them together and said, "These are the instructions the Lord has commanded you to follow. Now do it." In chapter 36, he says this: their contributions were more than enough to complete the whole project. Such were their hearts moved. And then the rest of Exodus is them building the tabernacle, what God had originally intended to do with them. Exodus ends this way. I'll just highlight a couple of verses. 42 and 43 in chapter 39. The people of Israel followed all the Lord's instructions to Moses. Moses inspected all their work. When he found it had been done just as the Lord had commanded him, he blessed them. They followed every instruction to a T. They did everything. They knew there's no more screwing up. We need to do this with our whole hearts. And then it says, the glory of the Lord. The cloud covered the tabernacle. The glory of the Lord filled it. Moses couldn't enter the tabernacle because the cloud had come down on it. And it says, the cloud of the Lord hovered over the tabernacle during the day, and at night fire glowed inside the cloud, so the whole family of Israel could see it. The whole family of Israel could see it. See, they're becoming this family for the very first time. To dwell or not to dwell, that was the question that God was faced with. And he settled it definitively, yes. I will dwell, and I will be with you here on earth. This became true for all of us here when Jesus came. John 1:14 says, so the Word became human, made his home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness. We have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son. We've received the same offer as the Israelites, forgiveness. An offer of redemption, to be known by name, to be given the amazing gift to reflect God's glory out into this world. How will this revelation of God change the way we live? That's the last question that each Immerse Week ends with. How will this change the way we live? Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that even though we make mistakes, you're not done with us. We thank you that you do continue to make beautiful things out of us. Thank you for not giving up on us. God, may this embolden our hearts, stir the fire within us to respond back to you in some new way. God, will you receive us as your people once again? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Then the Lord said to Moses, bless the people of Israel with this special blessing. May the Lord bless you and protect you. May the Lord smile on you and be gracious to you. May the Lord show you his favor and give you peace. Go now in the name of God to love and serve him. Amen, church. Have a great week.